I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to look on with someone who does. Jonah chapter 1. I considered just for a moment whether it was inconsiderate to ask a congregation in England to think about the Mediterranean Sea in the month of March. But I decided that there's enough wind and rain in the first chapter of Jonah to keep you from being distracted with thoughts of white cruise ships and greeny blue water. Although the scene of most of Jonah chapter 1 is set in the sea, it will be hard to appreciate Jonah the prophet, or indeed Jonah the book, without a little bit of background knowledge. Jonah was one of the prophets of the Lord who probably lived around the time of one of Israel's greatest political leaders, Jeroboam II, who lived in the 8th century BC. Jonah's prophetic task was before this a very pleasant one. He was required to tell of a future time when the borders of Israel would be expanded and in some areas restored to their original size. He was given a message of power and prosperity to an ailing nation. Well, 2 Kings chapter 14 points out, Jonah's prophecy came true. Jeroboam II reigned for an incredible 40 years, and under his rule, Israel became strong. The Assyrians of the east, conquered the Syrians to the north, and with his enemies fighting one another, King Jeroboam was able to invade the territory of Syria and gain back land and cities that used to belong to Israel. And yet, life was still lived with a bit of an edge. Rome was not even a legend yet. The Greeks were just beginning to expand their power, but Assyria was always paying visits to the area around Israel, a bit like a hostile neighbor always circling the family farm, wondering what it would be like to have a little more land and a little more cattle. Well, everyone knew that Assyria was a problem. It was obviously dangerous to be near an ambitious, expansionist country like Assyria. Yes, there were times when the king of Assyria did look weak, but so weak that provincial governors and city governors, such as the one in Nineveh, could take on the role of a minor king. But everyone knew that even the weakness of Assyria was stronger than Israel's strength. And there was no earthly hope of keeping the Assyrians and their army away for very long. An army which was known for atrocities which are difficult even to imagine. And so it was obvious to God-fearing Israelites that there were two things that really must never happen. The first is that God would judge Israel. And the second is that God would show mercy to their enemy, Assyria. If either one of those things happened, Israel would be in a terrible state. Well, it did happen. Because under the heady success that Jeroboam brought and that temporary security, the nation of Israel did not thank God for his good gifts. They refused even to worship him. And so during Jeroboam's reign, the Lord came to his prophets. One was a shepherd named Amos, a Judean prophet living near the town of Bethlehem. Amos was to tell the Israelites that God would judge Israel. The other prophet was that old giver of good news, Jonah, an Israelite prophet living near the town of Nazareth. And the story of what God said to Jonah and what happened is told here. Let us turn to God's holy word, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then The Lord sent a great storm on a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come this morning to look at your word, and we seek understanding. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to hear what your word says and to believe it and to do what it says. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a shock for Jonah to be told to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of its wickedness, which was simply too great for heaven to ignore. What a task. Who would want to travel hundreds of miles as a lone person, a foreigner and a stranger, an unknown person with neither authority nor influence, and then to cry aloud against the city that you're standing in, warning of God's judgment? This is what Calvin wonders as he looks at this passage and Jonah's task. But it doesn't take someone as clever as Calvin to see that this really was a terrifying mission that Jonah was given. This was truly dangerous. Dangerous all the more because this was an Assyrian city, and the Assyrians were not charitably disposed to the Israelites, or in fact, to anyone. But it wasn't just the danger of it all. It also seemed so disloyal to the nation of Israel. Sometimes God required a prophet to preach against his own people. Amos, for example, was occasionally required to preach against his native Judah in addition to Israel. This was difficult work, but there was always the hope of something good coming out of that, a blessing coming from that kind of preaching. But to preach against the enemy, surely if God was angry with them, he didn't need to send a preacher. He just needed to destroy them. They didn't deserve a warning. Surely Jonah's time would be better spent speaking to Israelites. Really, who cared about those people anyways? So this was a dangerous and also an unattractive mission. But on the other hand, Jonah was a child of God. And he was a prophet of God. A prophet of the Lord. And this was the word of the Lord which came to him very clearly. How could he disobey the Lord? But he did. Jonah packed his bags, and instead of looking for camels and caravans heading east, he looked for boats and sailors who would take him west as far as he could go. And when the people of his day wanted to speak about the ends of the earth and going as far as you could go, they spoke about a place called Tarshish. Perhaps it was an Atlantic port on the southwestern side of, or southeastern side of Spain. Well, that is where, southwestern side of Spain, excuse me. Well, that is where Jonah would go. Far, far away from the land of Israel. And even farther, of course, from the city of Nineveh. Well, if one knows the Lord even a little, you can quickly see that this was rashness beyond all reckoning. Surely Amos was the one who was right when he said, "The lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, and who can but prophesy?" Amos was willing, he said, to go to Ashdod or to Egypt if he needed to. Jonah should have been willing to go to Nineveh. It's true that the Lord did not give him a very detailed travel plan or preaching itinerary. He was not given a guide to the best bed and breakfast in Nineveh or even an expense account. Life would clearly be very difficult for this prophet as he headed east, as he was supposed to do. But even if the word of the Lord was not very detailed or very easy to follow, it was very clear. And surely if the Lord gives a command, it's not for Jonah to ignore it, but to pray for his help to keep that command and obey it. How foolish of Jonah, and yet I wonder if this sort of foolishness is perhaps a little bit familiar to many, if not most of us. I think sometimes we share a basic experience with Jonah. By that I don't mean that most of us have been called on God to preach in foreign lands. Well, Ian Hamilton has called from God's country in Scotland to the city of Cambridge, but I like to think that we're not quite as scary as the people in Nineveh were. And I suppose in all seriousness that some of us do have to consider that the Lord may be calling us somewhere difficult and may be calling us to speak His word in a foreign country. And we need to take that call seriously. But where I think that we routinely find ourselves in a situation like Jonah is when we hear the word of the Lord and we choose to run away from it. We find it too difficult. God has spoken to us in His word, and yet we find it so hard to obey. And so we create dilemmas where there are none. We consider all the difficulties and not the blessings or the rewards. We read the word of God and we choose to forget its commands, or we hear the preaching of the word and we very carefully considered how that word applies to others, but only fleetingly how it applies to ourselves and to our own lives. Really, we care so little about the needs of our own city sometimes, let alone those other cities far away. We do not share God's concern for the lost and the needy. We take so little time to consider the poor and the sick and the grieving, even though they are among us and around us. I think too often we can find ourselves in a position very much like Jonah, where we know what we ought to do, but we find it too difficult to do it. Well, it's even possible that some of us are so far gone in suppressing the word of the Lord that we've actually tried to avoid Him and His people altogether. And that's what Jonah did. Having made a very foolish decision to run away from God, he made the wise decision to go to Joppa, a significant southwestern port in Israel. There in the hustle and bustle of the quays, he found what seems to be a cargo ship that was willing to take a passenger for a fee. He boarded the ship and sailed away. He had done it. He had run away from God. If he had any family, any neighbors who knew about this fresh revelation, they could no longer ask him when he was going to Nineveh. No one could innocently remind Jonah of his disobedience by asking him if he had received any word from the Lord lately. In fact, no one could bother his conscience at all, since God could not even send a prophet after him. As he sailed away, who would find him on the Mediterranean Sea? He had run away from God. Well, just as we might expect, verse 4 tells us that Jonah made a grave miscalculation. God was not restricted to sending prophets. He could send other things. And he was not restricted to speaking with words. He could send a message in other ways. Literally, God sent his message by hurling a wind at the sea. And he saw immediate results. The wind whipped across the sea, lashing the boat and scarring the water with long lines of white caps. And soon, very little time, there was a fierce storm. And Jonah's ship, of course, was in the middle of it all, because that's what God had planned. Often ships can weather a storm, provided that they can be guided into the wind. If they do break apart, it's usually because they meet with rocks or strike a sandbank and the surf breaks it apart. But here the violence of the storm is so great that the ship was threatening to break apart in the open sea. Sailors, of course, are used to storms, but this storm caused fear. Doubtless they first did what they could and usually did in dealing with storms, but realizing that wasn't helping, they begged their gods to save them. And of course, that did nothing. And then they did what they needed to do but didn't want to do. There was only one more thing they could do, and that was to hurl their cargo back at the sea. It was painless to call on their gods, but it would be very painful to heave everything overboard. This was the entire purpose of the journey. They had spent money to get these goods. To throw them overboard didn't mean simply to start again. It meant to lose a great deal, perhaps to go bankrupt or whatever the ancient equivalent was. But what else could be done? The ship needed to ride higher. It needed to be lighter. It was a matter of survival. And so the cargo was hurled overboard. Actually, there was one more piece of cargo, as verse 5 shows, and it had already paid for itself. That piece of cargo had gone below deck and was sound asleep. Its name was Jonah. The captain went down to Jonah. I don't know if he thought about throwing him overboard. He quickly spoke to him. He woke him and said, "Jonah, call on your gods. Perhaps they'll hear you." Well, what an irony. What an irony. Surely Jonah saw it himself. How could he miss it? God had told him to get up and call out to the lost pagans of Nineveh. And here, using the same words, the pagan captain tells Jonah to get up and call out to God. What a sorry place for Jonah to be in. A sorry place for a servant of God to be told by an unbeliever to pray, to be told what his duty was. Well, how tragic it is when God's people have fallen so low that those who do not know God are instructing them in the basics of what it is to be a Christian, the basics of theology, even telling them when to pray. Well, Jonah just might have kept his silence and might not have explained what was going on, but the Lord had more in store for him. The sailors devised a method to find out who was guilty for bringing this disaster upon them. I suppose if they had thought more clearly, they might have realized that any one of them was guilty enough before God to deserve such a punishment. But a storm is not a place for clear thinking. It's a place for panic. And so they devised a lottery. And the God who governs all things made sure that Jonah won that lottery, which really means, of course, that he lost. What followed was far from pleasant. With the wind and waves beating upon them, the desperate sailors bombard Jonah with hostile questions. "Tell us," they want to know. "Who's responsible, Jonah, for making all this trouble for us?" It's clear they know the answer. And the answer's obvious, and it was Jonah who withstood the remainder of the questions that these sailors forced upon him. And so it is that Jonah finally does come to confess his faith to these sailors. He is a Hebrew, he says in verse 9. He is an Israelite, one of God's people. And he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. On one level, how hollow that confession must have sounded to those he was speaking to. What did it really mean for Jonah to say that he worshiped God? Did it mean that he sang praises to God occasionally? Did it mean that he read the Bible? Did it mean that he was racially a Hebrew and professionally a prophet? Obviously, it meant he could say the right thing when asked, but surely he had to consider what it really meant for him to say that he worshiped God when he wouldn't obey God. Once more, Jonah reminds us of the folly of disobedience and really the embarrassment of it all. It not only sets us apart from God, it also renders us useless from those around us. Some say that sin is a private matter. What they don't understand is that sin is not ultimately a private matter if it keeps us from being of any public good. These sailors were on the brink of death. They needed to hear the word of the Lord. They needed to learn about the God of Israel. But what could Jonah say after all that he had done? He could not leave them with hope. In fact, he left them with the exact opposite, as you can see in verse 10. The response of the men to Jonah's confession is sheer terror. He apparently told them that he had run away from this God, and they were horrified when it all came crashing in on them. If this God really was in control of the sea and the land, and he really was punishing Jonah for his disobedience, and they happened to be on the same boat. To look out at the sea gave no comfort. Their ship had been on the verge of sinking this whole time, and now the sea was only growing worse. They wanted no part of Jonah's guilt or Jonah's punishment. And so they were forced to wonder if they could punish Jonah themselves, perhaps, and thus end the need for the storm. Well, this, the prophet says, would work. The sea would be calm if the men executed judgment on him, because he was the one who was at fault. They must throw him into the sea, he says, and then all will be calm. For Jonah knows and says that God sent this storm for him. Well, the men are willing to ask questions and think the thought, but it was quite another thing to do what the prophet had said. On the one hand, the sailors were probably afraid. If Jonah was God's prophet, what would he think about them throwing him overboard? On the other hand, I think it's more obvious that these sailors somehow seem to care to some degree about their fellow man who had caused all their problems. Either way, these sailors row harder than ever before, digging their oars into the water, somehow hoping to reach land. But whatever their motives, they were all clearly risking their lives to save this one life. For the second time, Jonah was presented with a huge irony. This one, greater than the first. Did he see it? I don't know. Did he understand? Here were all these unbelieving sailors, all risking their lives to save him. And yet he would not risk his life to save a whole city. These seasoned mariners were showing a mercy that he really had not even begun to understand. For they were showing that they really did care if he would perish. But their plan was not God's plan. And so the sea, we are told in the Bible, became wilder than ever. For a second time, these sailors are driven to prayer. But this time, they pray to one who can answer prayer and one who hears. They pray to the Lord of heaven and earth. They know now that no amount of rowing would save Jonah, and so they ask Jonah's God for mercy. In the end, they do not want to die with Jonah. In the end, they don't want to die because of him. And so they plead the one thing that's obvious above all else. This storm is an evidence of God's will and God's power. He was doing as he pleased. He's the one who hurled that wind and then that sea at Jonah and his companions. Would he not hold them accountable, please, as they hurled Jonah overboard? Really, who can imagine what it was like at that moment? For we're told that as the prophet was plunged beneath the sea, the raging waters stopped, calmed. And as they looked around the sea, the sailors suddenly knew the fullest meaning of fear. And greatly afraid, they faced with some level of understanding the maker of heaven and earth, the one who sent a storm in one moment and took it away in another. So taking some of the food that remained, these sailors sacrificed to the Lord, worshiping the God of heaven who made the sea that they had just escaped and the land that they would once more set their feet on one day. Well, as we look back on this extraordinary account of Jonah and the storm, I think three features stand out more than the others. There is, of course, Jonah. It's hard to see what we can possibly learn from Jonah in these 16 verses. I think he would have a good chance at winning the least likable prophet award. There's nothing much about Jonah that calls for emulation. Certainly he's not the kind of prophet that we would like to imitate. He's called to be a prophet and he won't prophesy. He says he worships the Lord, but we only see disobedience. It's true that Jonah's the one person who seems unmoved by the storm, for there's no suggestion that he's afraid. But it doesn't appear to be courage. It really appears to be carelessness. He knows why everyone's afraid, but he doesn't seem to really care if they perish. He not only fails to help those around him, but it also appears that he will not even pray for them. There's not even a hint in this passage that he listens to the captain or joins with the other sailors in prayer. Jonah says that his God is the maker of all things, and yet he seems to care nothing for God's creatures. What kind of prophet is this? His only kindness appears near the end when he finally realized or finally admitted that he actually could do something by getting off the boat. Well, where the prophet is in so many ways disappointing, the sailors are surprising. They are not all good and their faults are not hid from us. But as we listen to this passage, it's the captain's voice that's calling Jonah to prayer. It's the sailors who are horrified at Jonah's disobedience. It's they who ask him what he has done. Where Jonah will do nothing and take no risks to see to save the great city of Nineveh, they risk almost all. They take wild risks to save Jonah. And then they speak of him, after all of that, with astounding charity. For in verse 14, when praying to God, they actually refer to him as an innocent man. The sailors are turning everything on its head, not least when the passage records the cry of these sailors for mercy. And ends with them worshiping God and paying him their vows. Well, Jonah remains impressively disobedient, and the sailors become impressively irreverent. It's not simply the wind and sea that appears all of order, it's all the people. And yet there is one who is consistent in this passage. He is the one who sent his word to Jonah, requiring obedience of his prophet, because he wanted to see repentance in Nineveh. He is true to his own nature in his mercy toward the Ninevites, and also in his judgment on disobedient Jonah. He is the one who shows his mighty power in wrath and calling the storm, and his mighty power in quenching it again. He even answers the cry of these pagan sailors as they ask for mercy, and then as they offer him their praises. The one who sent his word to Jonah is the same one who's sent his word to us. In fact, in Jonah chapter 1 is his word. He is telling us here that his call is not to be ignored. His will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is no escaping him. And his plans cannot be thwarted. In fact, he should be greatly feared. Gregory of Nazianzus was right to remind his readers that God outstrips the swift. He outwits the wise. He overthrows the strong. He cuts down the lofty. All of this is pictured for us in these few verses. This is God's word to us. But it is not his last word to us. For God chose to send another prophet. And he traveled much further in coming to Nazareth than Jonah ever would have from Nazareth to Nineveh. This second prophet was also required to preach, but he did not run away from his task. He did get into a boat, but that was only so that more could listen to him. He slept in a boat, but he slept because he was weary from doing the Lord's will and from bringing the word of the Lord to those who desperately needed to hear it. And when he brought the word of the Lord, he was warning others not to fall away because of fear of trouble or persecution. That's what he said from that boat. He spoke frankly about the cares and worries of this life. He told his listeners that God wanted them to shine like lamps in a dark world and not to cover the lamps that they have been given. He explained to them about the unexpected and unexplainable growth of the kingdom of God. Really, this second prophet did willingly everything that the first prophet should have done, but would not, did not. Perhaps so that we could see the difference between these prophets, God sent that second prophet a storm too. It was a fierce storm, and people on that boat, even the seasoned sailors, thought that they would drown too. And they cried out for help, and this prophet showed that he cared about those who were perishing. He cared about those who were drowning, and he let them know that he would not let them go. With his own word, he stilled that storm to a whisper, doing what only God can. That second prophet, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually identified himself with the prophet Jonah in a way. He spoke of the prophet Jonah more than once, reminding his hearers that he was greater than the prophet Jonah. But it was in the stilling of the storm that he showed them just how he was greater than Jonah. This prophet was far greater than Jonah, and yet something happened. The facts of history show that people did not show him mercy. No one tried to save him or help him in his hour of trouble. In fact, they treated him far, far worse. He was not careless of their well-being. He never refused to pray for others. And although he slept in that storm, he often went without rest in order to cry out to his God. This man was no hypocrite. He preached and he practiced what he preached. And yet he was blamed for all the trouble. People questioned what he did. They wondered where he came from. There was no fault in him, and people knew it. Hostile people surrounded him. He had done no wrong, and yet their only cry was to be permitted to take this man's life, even if it would mean their death. The people who killed our Lord asked to be accountable. This prophet was far greater than Jonah. But he did not resist these men, for he had not only come to preach of a coming judgment. He had come to take the judgment that his people deserved and to take it upon himself. It was while lecturing on these verses in the book of Jonah that one of the great Protestant reformers paused to reflect on the goodness of God. And to reflect on the fact that in our hour of need, God did not send us a prophet like Jonah. When we had no hope of salvation, he sent us Jesus. He sent us one who was willing to be our teacher, who called us to repentance, and did not only do so through threats of judgment and punishment and danger, but also sweetly preached to us the gospel, drawing us to himself. And even being that good news, even taking our place, that's the word of the Lord. That's his final word, spoken to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's word for us today. If you would like to weather the storms of this life, then you will need to turn to the one who alone can help you. He alone can bring a calm to the storm. He alone is worthy of our worship. And what a comfort it is for wanderers and for runaways like ourselves, for that is what we are. We run away from the word of the Lord. We disobey Him all too often. But what a comfort it is to be able to say, by God's grace, I am a Christian and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Can you say this? Is this your hope? If this is your confession, then you can be sure that the same Lord Jesus Christ will guide you to a safe haven in the end. And you will set foot on heaven's shores. If this is not your confession, if this is not the cry of your heart, then ask any Christian. And they will assure you that if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He will hear you. He will save you from drowning in all of your sins. Let us pray to Him now. Our Father and our God, we come to You this morning conscious of our own needs and also conscious of our many wrongdoings. We know that You speak to us with great clarity, and yet we plug our ears to the gospel and we run away from Your commands. You tell us to repent and that You will accept us with open arms. And yet we confess, our Father, that we are so slow to listen, so slow to obey You. We ask, Father, that You will help us to worship You, not only when we gather together in Your house on Your day, but also when we go apart from one another and leave this place. Help us to honor You by heeding Your call. Help us to honor You by reflecting on Your commands. Help us to worship You in all that we do and say and think. Help us by Your Holy Spirit as we cry to You in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.